and singing church. If you have your copy of God's Word, go up with me to open to the book of Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. So if you're new to the Bible, it's not quite in the middle. It's in the back third of your Bible. And Matthew chapter 1. While you turn there, let me tell you, I was driving on the road the other day, and in the left lane, I saw a on the back of somebody's windshield, I saw a little red decal. And you will have probably no context for what I'm about to say, other than perhaps Noah. Because for a chapter of my life, about 6 years in my life, this is going to sound absurd to you. All I wanted was a red decal on the back of my rear windshield. And the reason why is that would entitle me to a particular parking lot on campus, so I wouldn't have to walk up a hill. And I share that to say humans look for ways to have status in all sorts of really absurd ways. Because at Southern, where I worked and where I was a student, everybody got a yellow decal by default, which entitled you to park what felt like 3 miles away, and you'd walk uphill to go to class. So by the time you get to class, you'd be exhausted, and in the summer you'd be sweating, and in the winter your toes would be numb. And all I ever wanted was to have at least an orange pass, which got me halfway, and then certainly a red pass. And when I finally did achieve red pass status, I felt like I had arrived. But let me tell you the irony about status and human relationships. How many of you guys care that I ever had a red decal on the back of my windshield? Not one of you. Noah did. That's an achievement, right? It's an achievement for like, you know, a small pond of like 140 people, right? I share that to say that all of us, whatever pond you're in, will be tempted to find status wherever you're at. And one of the things that's ironic about our hearts is we'll always try to eke out the minimum that we can to feel better than we really are, to feel better than other people. It's just the propensity of humans. And the Lord might have sanctified you to the point where you no longer think like this, but sometimes you might think to yourself, oh man, if we just had a bonus room, then we would be better hosts. We'd be as good of hosts as, say, another family. Or, man, I'm watching these Home Improvement, Love It or List It shows, and if I just had one of those incredible pot fillers, you know, those things aren't bad, you know, but our hearts can look for anything that is a good and make it an idol. We can take anything which is a lowercase good and make it into an idol where we think, if I have that, I've made it. And for me, it was a callback. It was clear as day. I'm leaving I Love Sushi. And the thought I had when I saw this red decal on the back of their windshield was not, oh, that's cool. My thought, no kidding, was, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Because of my own background and my own desire to not have to walk up 3 miles, but also to feel entitled. It meant that we got to park in faculty parking. We can all relate to some story, and maybe you're holier than me and you've never had a decal in your life, but we're surrounded by a culture that tells us that our worth, our value, our status is directly tied to what we do, what we have, or how others see us. Because the story of Christmas, the story of this is actually a story of the opposite. It offers us something radically different, an example in Jesus, which is radically different than human beings' desire to have status. It's actually the inverse completely. Today we'll see that Jesus' incarnation here in Matthew chapter 1 is the opposite of our natural state, which is to seek to be better than other people. How can I have a red decal? Whatever it is in your life, everybody has one. Jesus' story here is about somebody who had all prestige, all power, all authority, and made himself low in order to serve other people, incredibly. God's answer to our deepest longing is Jesus Christ in the incarnation, because he came not only to be with us, but to save us and transform us. So let's explore what it means to God to dwell with us in this really remarkable passage here in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read it, verses 18 through 25. If you're new to the Bible, again, the big number is a chapter number, and the little number is the verse number. I'm going to read little number 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew gives us a really interesting perspective. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that there's really three nativities. There's the one in Matthew, there's the one in Luke, and there's the one in John. Mark doesn't give us one. Mark is an immediate gospel. It just kind of starts, and then it just goes. It never really stops. The word immediately occurs all the time in Mark. And if you broke them out, you could think of it this way. Luke's nativity is the perspective of Mary. What does Mary feel about what's happening? That's where we get the detail that the angel appears to her and explains these things. John gives us a theological perspective. This is what's happening cosmologically. You have God eternally existing, taking on flesh in order to reconcile the world to himself. That's John's nativity, John chapter 1. But Matthew's nativity is Joseph's perspective. And in it, we get also a theological perspective as well. The way to see how Jesus fulfills Old Testament anticipation and longing. The first thing that we get in this passage, my first point, is that God dwells with us in our humanity. Matthew begins his account of Jesus' birth with a surprising twist. Mary is found pregnant before she and Joseph have come together as husband and wife. For Joseph, who is a righteous man, initially this would have been devastating. In the ancient world, an engagement was as close to a marriage as one would come, apart from the actual ceremony which would make someone husband and wife. By the time that you were betrothed and engaged, the affairs of your families were already beginning to become so entangled that a divorce was the only way to end an engagement. That's bizarre for us to think about today, because a lot of times engagements are a middle step between dating and marriage. So this is a cultural difference. So there's all sorts of expectations during this period that Joseph would expect that, just like in marriage, there would be faithfulness. So when he figures out what's happened, he's curious, right? The decision to name the child Jesus is also significant. By naming Jesus, Joseph is formally acknowledging this boy as his son, which puts him within the Davidic lineage. So there's a lot happening here, and I'm going to break this down now, okay? What's going on here is pretty significant. Joseph being a righteous man, let's pick that one up first. What does it mean that Joseph was a righteous man? Joseph is called righteous because he lived in accordance with God's law, but he's also a merciful man, and I think there's some takeaways for the men of Redeemer today. Because Joseph had respect for the Mosaic law and a commitment to holiness, he would have expected certain standards of purity in his own life and in his marriage, etc. And that would have gone into a lot of his decision, which says here in verse 19, he resolved to divorce her quietly. We learn in this passage, however, from two phrases, the heart of Joseph. So we know that he is exercising what he thinks to be the righteous act, which is to protect his own purity here. But we also learn him to be a merciful man from two small phrases that, if you read past it too quickly, you'll just not make anything of it. But I'm going to call it to your attention today. He's unwilling to put her to shame. And he also resolves to do it quietly. Joseph, we learn from this text, loves Mary. He doesn't exactly know what's happening, and God's going to rectify that very quickly for him. But we learn from this passage that without any explanation, Joseph's response when he feels slighted or wronged is not immediately to fight. His disposition immediately is merciful, which also shows him to be a righteous person. I think that one takeaway for us is that when he discovers Mary's pregnancy here, he seeks a rather quiet settlement rather than exposing her to public shame or worse consequences, which is a lot like how God treats you and I. When you and I are discovered, and the situations are, of course, different, we'll have more context for Joseph in a moment, but God does not immediately deal with our sin publicly in an attempt to humiliate us. He resolves and settles it quietly in our hearts. Sometimes we're unrepentant. He increases the public nature of its revelation so that we'll have the heat turned up in our hearts. We'll be further and further refined. But Joseph balances here justice and mercy. Sometimes people think that masculinity is coming down with a hammer all the time and being strong and pushing others around to demonstrate your dominance. But we actually learn from one of the most masculine characters in Scripture that justice in a man's life also is matched by his mercy. Because in a family life, fathers discipline their children is right, but they must also do so with firmness and love in a way that reveals the truth about God's character, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Joseph acts in faith is the next way that he's righteous, because in this moment, the rumor mill might turn. And we know the rumor mill turns because of what early Jewish and early Roman people blasphemed Mary about. And I'll mention that in just a moment. But Joseph is steadfast in his love, affection, and faithfulness to what the angel tell him. What does the angel tell him? Verse 20, right? An angel comes to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her is conceived from the Holy Spirit." I'll talk about what that means in just a moment. But for now, Joseph acts in faith despite the potential cost to his reputation. Men in Redeemer can follow this example by trusting God's leading, even when we don't have every single piece of information. We don't always understand the motivations for why actions are taken, but we can trust that God will bring about good in his timing. And that involves taking bold steps in leadership, like Joseph does. He makes decisions. "I will not do this." He also sits back on rights that he has, and he chooses to obey God rather than to obey the whims of his own faulty heart. And this is a remarkable thing. When the angel comes to Joseph, reminds us that God's work often looks different from our own expectations. If we think about what Joseph would have expected for his engagement, this moment is probably not it. And we have our sanctified imagination, of course, on. We don't really know what's going on in Joseph's mind, but with our sanctified imagination, we could expect that he would have expected to spend his time building a room, an addition on to his father's house, to make plans, to bring this child into the world. And in a dream, an angel tells him that the son which is going to be born is unique among all boys, and this boy has a particular mission. And he receives a very specific instruction to name the child something. That name is significant as well. And we learn that detail from actually John the Baptist. When Zechariah figures out Elizabeth is born, remember Zechariah can't speak, everybody assumes the child should be named Zechariah after the father, but he's instructed this baby should be known as John. What we're seeing in this moment when Joseph is instructed by the angel to name him Jesus, he's showing this son of yours is set apart for a particular task. He belongs to you because he's your son, you're going to raise him, but he's really the son of God, so he's going to have God's name on him. Jesus means God saves. It's the same Hebrew root as we get Joshua, yet, right, which is that Yahweh brings salvation. So when Jesus takes his name, God is marking the son here, incarnate, offers mission, telling Jesus, this boy is born for a purpose. And Joseph yields. Joseph yields. Verse 21 through 23, I'll read them to get back in front of us. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then the narrator here, Matthew, gives us a bit of detail in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Those words reveal Jesus' mission. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We said it 2 weeks ago. Why did Jesus Christ, why was he born? He was born to reconcile God and man. You cannot have the cradle without the cross. As one German theologian put it, just to put it back in front of you, the cross and the cradle are hewn from the same wood. This is a boy born for a particular purpose. And then Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remembers, because of this work, this function of Jesus, he remembers a passage in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This quotation here, that behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's some important things here that I want to drill down in, okay? The first is that the prophecy in Isaiah 7 is given during a time of political chaos, during the reign of Ahaz, similar to the New Testament context of political turmoil. It was given because the king of Judah was considering making alliances in order to save himself. And God instructed him, no, you do not need to do this. There will be a sign. And Matthew remembers that this is the ultimate fulfillment because the Jewish people find themselves in a very similar situation in the first century. The Romans have occupied Israel, the ancient land of Israel, and they have set up a Roman government and are oppressing the people. The Jews had launched an unsuccessful revolt, and it had been put back in its place by the Roman governor, and now they're living under the heavy hand of occupation. And the people are longing for God to visit them again, to reestablish his kingdom. The term here, Alma in the Hebrew, young woman, translated as virgin, the Greek Septuagint, underscores the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth. The term points to extraordinary birth circumstances outside the patterns of marriage and childbirth. It's a fulfillment not just of Isaiah, but also a greater expectation in the Old Testament. Last year, if you were with us, we were much smaller then, so probably only a third of you were with us for this. We did a sermon series, an Advent series, about the expectant son, where we looked at how all of the miraculous conceptions in the patriarch period foretold of a miraculous son who would be given in the new covenant. Just think, for example, about Sarah. Is Sarah able to have children? Abraham's wife? No. She's not able to have children. Was Hannah able? No. Right? Many others. And they were sons to them miraculously provided. And each of these boys in the Old Testament were specific in the way that they fulfilled certain expectations of what the future Messiah would do. One was given who would be like a king. One was given who would be like a prophet, Samuel the prophet. Another given who would be like a priest. This expectation in the Old Testament is the promise that God's going to deliver his people not through their own way of doing things, that they would not be able to bring about their own salvation, but that God would supply salvation for them. But let's back up. Why in the world do we even need to talk about a birth? Why in Christianity do we talk about a birth in this moment? I'll take you back to what we did in week one of our Advent series. Do you remember in the garden when God cast the people out of Eden? He gives a promise, Genesis 3:15, that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, right? And immediately in the Old Testament, people are waiting for a baby. If you start a Bible reading plan next year, at some point, probably Genesis 10, you're going to get to a list of names and you're going to say, this is the worst, I hate this, I'm going to give up. And then by the time you get to Numbers, you're going to think, this is insane. But the reason that genealogy is in your Bible is because God, through the Holy Spirit, is showing you that he keeps his promise. That this little tiny seed in the Old Testament, this promise of a baby, grows into a great nation, which grows into throngs of multitudes by the book of Revelation. Why are we waiting on a baby in Matthew chapter 1 and in Isaiah chapter 7? Because God promised that there would be a child born to a woman who would do the work of crushing the head of the serpent. That's why we're waiting on a baby. That's why Isaiah 7 is so important and why Matthew highlights this is the fulfillment of God's work, because this is the baby that we've been waiting on from the beginning. Why does Matthew give us a genealogy of Jesus Christ? Because he is giving us the proof that this isn't just the baby to fulfill the promise. This is the baby born to lead the nation and be the king, David and Abraham. It's why Luke gives us the genealogy all the way back to Adam to show this is the one we've been waiting for. This is a promise fulfilled. So in Jesus, the God who might have seemed to us distant and unapproachable now walks among his people. In this moment here in Matthew 1 and then Matthew 2, when the wise men come, he's a toddler, he's tiny. But this is God in flesh. This is Yahweh come down, take on flesh. There's another thing that matters here that I want to put in front of you as well. And there's this idea of the tabernacle and the temple, that God is finally dwelling with his people. Think about it this way. In Eden, which I've already referred to, the people are kicked out of God's presence. Not because God hates them, but because his holiness will consume them. So he saves them by driving them out of Eden. But he doesn't leave them without a promise. He immediately gives Eve a new baby, Seth. And then the people multiply. And repeatedly, God is working to dwell with his people. By the time we're in Exodus, which is what we had been preaching through, the people are actually going to enjoy the presence of God. In Exodus 30 and Exodus 40, God's presence is going to fill the tabernacle they build. What's the purpose of the tabernacle? It's so that the people can once again come close to God. What we have here in this moment, these were temporary structures that were built in the Old Testament. Even in the temple period, when Solomon builds a temple, and then the period that Jesus occupies here, the under Herod's temple, these were temporary structures in and of themselves. The temple that Herod built in the second temple period, as you know, was destroyed in 70 AD. There's no temple in Israel now because the temple is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took on flesh. He is the one in whom the presence of God dwells fully. And now communicates that presence to us via his Holy Spirit, which Paul says that you and I are temples of God. In Jesus, God's presence is no longer confined to a building, but it actually is embodied in a person. That's why John 1 says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. That dwelling, Jesus' body, is the embodiment of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Unlike those temporary structures, however, Jesus represents the permanent and personal presence of God. This is critical, because up to this point, there's been curtains dividing the people to save them, and our God has, in Christ, come, and for the first time, he's touching people. He's talking to people. He's holding people. And then in his last breath, he's interceding for people. His name, Emmanuel, captures that truth, not merely a title, but the truth of his life and mission in his flesh. Now let's pause and talk about the virgin birth, because this might seem like a strange and obscure doctrine to you, but it's critical to your faith. It's a cornerstone of Christian doctrine, and it has been since the very beginning. And it's important for a couple of reasons, and I'll give those reasons to you, and my plan is to help you, because if you've been on YouTube ever, you've seen people say that the myth of Jesus was borrowed from other Greek cultures, etc. And that's just hot garbage. And my intent is to show you that today, okay? So the first reason that we say in the Apostles' Creed, but in our statement of faith, contra false teachers, that Jesus was born of a virgin, is because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. God is not a liar. And in Isaiah 7, when he says that to be born of an alma, this is what this is meant by. Matthew's account of the virgin birth connects directly to Isaiah 7. There was a false teacher in San Diego 2 weeks ago at some United Christian Church, San Diego, who preached that Matthew misinterpreted the Hebrew text and that Christians don't need to believe in this supernatural conception of Jesus Christ. Again, like I said, that's hot garbage. And one of the main reasons that is because when Matthew is reading this in the Hebrew, first off, Matthew is literate in Hebrew. He knows what Alma means. But then second, Isaiah 7 in the Greek, in the Septuagint, the Greek Bible that the Jews themselves used, says the word virgin there as well. So this is not an expectation that the Christians imposed on the text. It's one that the Jews themselves understood and expected and waited for, you see. That word clarifies that Jewish scholars already understood Isaiah's prophecy pointing to a miraculous birth, paving the way for ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. But why in the world would they have thought that? Well, who of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, had miraculous births? Right? All of them had some situation where God intervened to bring about a son miraculously. Sarah, too old to conceive, laughs actually when God tells her that you're going to have a baby. She said, impossible. Same thing as Mary, right? How can this be? And God makes it so. There's skeptics who dismiss the virgin birth as a pre-scientific myth. However, let's make this point clear. First century Christians understood how all of this worked, okay? Even they understood that virgins should not conceive. Matthew's account, therefore, is not a product of ignorance, but of divine revelation. A contemporary apologist, William Lane Craig, explains that belief in the virgin birth depends not on rejecting science, but instead on recognizing God's ability to intervene supernaturally and create. Because the virgin birth aligns with a God who also creates the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. It's not an unscientific position, because every rational person would say, of course this couldn't happen. Because what does Mary say when she finds out? How can this be, Lord? Everybody understands this. But it's God's work in her to bring the supernatural creation about that makes this so. And the other thing that we can know about this is that early Jewish and Roman critics of Christianity attacked the doctrine on this very point. But why does it matter? Because this is the supernatural presence of God with us. If Jesus is brought about in normal ways, in biological ways, then he's not fully God. There's a position in church history. I don't want to get too nuanced here. I'm off notes a little bit, so I'm going to be careful. I can get real nerdy real quick. But it's just called adoptionism, that at the baptism of Jesus, God adopted him as the Son because he was the best of all possible men. That's a heresy to be rejected. This is a supernatural boy from the very beginning, and we know that because Joseph recognizes at the very beginning, in even naming him Jesus, this boy set off for a particular mission. But of course, the birth of Jesus is an offense to Roman order and Jewish order. The earliest documented polemics against Christianity come from a guy named Celsus, who wrote a book called True Doctrine. And he accused Mary, blasphemous, of having an affair and resulting in Jesus' birth. And the idea was there, if we can prove that Jesus was an illegitimate child, then we can erase Christianity from the Roman Empire. So the ancient Romans understood the deep connection of this miraculous birth with the Christian movement. But even Jewish Talmudic interpretations, like the Toldot Yeshua, is a medieval anti-Christian text, suggests that Mary was unfaithful. Those stories claim a number of really blasphemous stuff, but they mock Jesus' supernatural origin. Because if you can say that Jesus Christ was not miraculously conceived, then you can also conceive of the fact that he is not the sole source of God's salvation. God incarnate, the one who came to save sinners for themselves. Early Christians responded to these charges in really excellent and scriptural ways. Origen pointed out the fact that it was Mary's inability to grapple with her own situation that proves the miraculousness of this. It was prophesied in Scripture, and those accusations arose only after Christianity began to threaten the Roman Empire. The early Romans didn't care about that stuff. It was only after it became a threat to their dominant order and the priests of the Roman Empire began to lose their jobs that they began to make those charges. Christians also emphasized Mary's righteousness and piety as recorded in the Gospels. They argue that the angelic announcement of this miraculous birth and to Joseph and then Mary's own response in faith demonstrate the unique role she plays in God's redemptive plan. But then they also point out the absurdity of people dying for something they invent. Peter Williams, a contemporary apologist who wrote a book, Can We Trust the Gospels, points this out. Why would people make up a lie and die for it? People don't do that. Chuck Colson is a really famous quote. Chuck Colson, of course, if you're old enough, you know that Chuck Colson, before he became an apologist, worked in the Nixon administration. And you don't have to say whether you're old enough to know that, but some of you may know that. And he had a great joke, and he said, I know that the resurrection happened because, and he said something to the effect of, because I couldn't even keep four people from keeping a secret, let alone 12 people who were crucified or killed for it, right? So martyrdom, the fact that they're risking their lives to uphold a lie, why would they do that? And then finally, others pointed out the miracles of Jesus. His resurrection from the dead is the vindication of his supernatural birth. He's the only person to do both. But then contemporary sources. If you are on YouTube today, you'll see that some folks will say, well, this is borrowed from other traditions. I would compare those traditions in two ways for you to build up your faith. The first is that the pagan origins of supernatural birth are exceptionally graphic and sensational. And let the one who has ears hear. We're a mixed company today. I'm not going to go any further, but you can ascertain what I'm saying there. By comparison, the virgin birth is very subdued and holy. It's quiet. It's not violent. It's subdued. The Gospels portray a supernatural work of God. N.T. Wright argues that the Gospel accounts are entirely devoid of flamboyant or emphatic dramatic details, which were common in pagan mythology. So the biggest difference between, say, the myth of Mithra and Jesus, for example, or Saturnalia and Jesus, is that Jesus' birth is quiet and subdued. And finally, the other one is just, it's a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy that the Jews themselves, in their own translation to Septuagint, showed they themselves anticipate. I'll move on from here, but if you have more questions about this, I've got more resources, but I want to manage my time well, and so I want to move on to verse 21. Say, God dwells with us to save us. This is the problem of sin and the mission of Jesus. God has to take on flesh to dwell with us because sin is not simply about breaking rules. It's about breaking relationship. A relationship has been broken where those who once dwelled with God now are separated from God eternally. Sin leaves us guilty, enslaved, and in need of rescue, and so Jesus comes to save. That's the language of Matthew, that Jesus saves. Jesus' mission is to deal with sin once and for all through his perfect life, sacrificial death. He does this. As Matthew emphasizes, the very name of Jesus is derived from, I've already said it, but that the Hebrew word that we get for Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. This is the one who is divinely appointed to save the people from their sins. Perhaps today you're striving to fix yourself to find God's favor. I'd plead with you that salvation, the message of the gospel, is that you cannot clean up your own act well enough. What it took for you to be saved is for God to take on flesh and die on a cross so that you would be saved. You will not clean up your act enough. Salvation is a gift you receive from God by faith, and even the faith to believe is a gift. But God doesn't leave us there. Moving to my next point, final point. He saves us to transform us. God dwells with us to transform us. Verse 24 through 25, Joseph awoke from his sleep. He did as the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to a son. He called his name Jesus. Joseph's response to the angel's message is remarkable. He wakes up and immediately obeys. How many of you guys immediately obey when God says in his word, do this? A lot of times we wrestle with God. Joseph obeys immediately. God's presence in your life is not just for comfort or, like we said last week, sentimental Christian feeling, but it's for transformation. Joseph's obedience, naming Jesus and then marrying Mary, demonstrates how God's guidance leads to actions that align to his will. Joseph, like us, is somebody who's transformed by the work of God in his life in order to accomplish God's will for his life. I want to encourage you today that Jesus is calling you to respond in some way in faith and obedience. And like Joseph, will you trust him and follow him wherever he leads you? Or will you be like those who reject him and make up all sorts of lies about him in order to excuse yourself from responding to his demands for love and obedience and submission? Because the truth is that Christmas is not just a story about the birth of Jesus. It's about God's incredible love and faithfulness, a God who comes to dwell with his people. In Jesus, God dwells with us in our humanity. With his presence, he gives up all pretense of status to come be born in a manger for you and I. Jesus is completely unlike me. Where I once looked to a red label to think I was something special, Jesus is actually special and makes himself low for you and I in order that he would make us special like him. As we draw near finally to Christmas, reflect on the wonder of Emmanuel. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll take the supper together. Father, we ask you in the name of your Spirit that you would confirm in our hearts faith, that as we take this meal that we would taste and see that you're good, that you came to dwell with us in the same way that the bread is real and the cup is real, that so was your body and blood really shed for us. We ask you to help us this Christmas, Lord, to see you and to be transformed by your grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.